Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
So this morning, we're going to be in verses 1 through 5, and we are fast approaching the end of this letter that we've spent quite a number of months in, and so it's been a privilege to go through this letter to the Galatians with you. But let me read verses 1 through 5, and then I do want to just be intentional and take another brief moment to pray and to ask specifically for God's help as we come to the truth of His Word. So Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray. Father, we always just want to pause for a moment before we come before your word and acknowledge that we desperately need your help, and we want to ask for it. We know that through Christ you have sent your spirit to dwell within us, and so we ask even right now, this moment, that by the power of your spirit you would awaken us to the truth of your word, and that your word would change us, that it would challenge us. Father, this passage in particular, that it would challenge us as a church corporately. Father, I pray that this passage would convict us and guide us and push us into the right direction in our responsibilities for one another. And so, Father, I just pray that you would guide my words. Allow me to say only what is true of you and of your word. And I pray that no one, my own heart included, is led astray this morning, and that you would be at work in us for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage this morning, these five verses, confront us as a church, as individuals, but namely as a church, with some uncomfortable truths, with some uncomfortable realities. And part of which is this: church life is hard and messy and burdensome. Now, that's not what churches put on their website, right? Churches don't promote Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 on their website. I mean, it would say something like this: join us at Refuge, where life together is hard, messy, and burdensome. You don't want to miss it. But that's reality, right? That's what Paul is pointing out in these verses. Now, granted, of course, we want to say loudly that all of church life is not hard and messy and burdensome. It's also glorious and joyful and encouraging and burden relieving. But it's only going to be those things when we are also willing to live with the reality of the hard times and the messes and the burdens that we share. We have to be willing to accept those difficult realities if we're going to live in the joys that we are also called to. And those difficulties is what Paul is focusing on in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. It reminds us that these letters that Paul wrote, all of Paul's letters, were personal letters. They were what we would call occasional letters. In other words, Paul didn't write any of these letters intending to write a systematic theology book. He was dealing with issues that were arising in local churches. And we've seen throughout Galatians that the main issue in the churches of Galatia that Paul was addressing were these false teachers, these Judaizers that were teaching these Gentile Christians that in order to be saved, faith in Christ was not enough. Yes, believe in Christ, but you must also do something else. And for them, it was circumcision. For some, maybe it was dietary laws, observing days and years. But ultimately, what they were saying is, Faith in Jesus isn't enough. You need that, but you need more. You must do something in order to earn your salvation. And so he's been developing that theology throughout this book, but he's also under no illusion to think that, well, if the Galatians get their theology right, they're going to be okay. No, you see, Paul fully realized and accepted the reality that the people in the churches of Galatia were sinful people. And he knew that if pride and selfishness took root in the Galatian church, even though he corrected their theology, all he would end up with was a bunch of selfish, prideful, self-absorbed people who could give a theological explanation of justification by faith alone. And of course, that wouldn't be healthy for anyone. Because our life together is not just about being right or correct about the Bible, though we certainly want to be right and correct about the Bible and in our theology. It's about living life together selflessly and putting pride to death. See, what's clear in these verses is that Paul knew that the Galatians would be tempted, just as we are, to forget about their corporate responsibilities to one another. That the Christian life isn't just about my walk with Christ, it's about our walk with Christ together. It reminds us that our walk with Christ was never intended to happen in isolation. What Galatians 6, 1 through 5 reminds us is that it is impossible to be a faithful follower of Jesus who wants to obey God's word and not be a part of a local church. Right? Because just to put it bluntly, so verse 2, for example, bear one another's burdens. How do you do that if you're not committed to a local group of believers in the church? You can't bear one another's burdens. You can't hold others responsible and accountable when they struggle with sin if there aren't any others in your life. And Paul always wrote to local churches. So these commands, Paul assumes, will be taking place in the life of a local church together. And this sense of that Paul has of this messy, hard, difficult reality of life together in the local church runs almost directly contrary to how these Judaizers were wanting to pursue sanctification in the local church. You see, for them, for the Judaizers, for these false teachers, they thought, well, we can shape and mold people into the likeness of Jesus just by external obedience. We can take care of their needing to walk in obedience if all they have to do is be circumcised. If you're circumcised, then you're saved. You're all good, right? If that's all we had to do, life would be much easier together, wouldn't it? But you see, Paul knows that this struggle towards sanctification and Christ-likeness is a lifetime process. And it's a lifetime process that we have to be committed to together. And this passage puts those realities about church life in our face, and we can't simply gloss over them. You see, the reality is the church is full of people, myself included, and all the elders included, and our staff included. It's full of people who struggle with sin. Right, that became clear last week in the passage that we have this civil war raging within us. And when the Spirit's there, we are at war against sin. But it is still very much present within us. The church is filled with sinners. The church is filled with people who desperately need others to come alongside them and bear their burdens. We're weak people and we need one another. Which reminds us that one of the main motivations for pursuing godliness and holiness in our own lives should be so that we can help others in their walk with Christ. In other words, this passage is putting to death for us any selfishness that we're tempted to act on when it comes to living our lives together as Refuge Church. And God's word intends to challenge us both individually and corporately this morning as we seek to understand what does it mean to live together as God's people? What are our corporate responsibilities to each other? What should this look like in a local church? So there's three specific ideas that Paul points to in this passage about our responsibilities to one another. Number one, we must be willing to restore struggling sinners. We must be willing to restore struggling sinners. Number two, we must be willing to bear the burdens of others. And three, we must be willing to take personal responsibility. And I know that third one sounds strange when we're hitting hard on corporate responsibility, but I think, Lord willing, as we work our way through, you'll see how they are in the end actually connected. So we must be willing to restore struggling sinners, to bear the burdens of others, and third, we must be willing to take personal responsibility. So let's look at this first one. We must be willing to restore struggling sinners. Let's look at verse 1 again, and I just want to tell you up front that the majority of our time is going to be spent on verse 1, because much of the rest of this passage is examples of verse 1 and how verse 1 plays out, but we're going to spend a lot of time on verse 1. It's one of those verses that we almost have to look at every single word. There's so many important words in this verse if we're going to understand what it is that Paul is saying to us. Even with the first word, he begins by saying brothers. Now, when he says brothers, he doesn't just mean men. It's a way of speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about everyone who are followers of Jesus, everyone who is a Christian. That is who he is addressing. And while that may seem obvious, we never want to presume that. And it will actually be very important that we keep that in mind as we work our way through this verse and through this passage. So Paul is directly addressing people he assumes are followers of Jesus. And then he gives us a command. Verse 1 is a command. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is a command from God himself in God's word. Our responsibility to do this in the local church is just as much a command to us as God's command to love other people. And so what is the command? Well, the first thing he says is, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So just the word anyone. Let's just stop right there. If anyone is caught in a transgression, it doesn't matter who they are, their position in the world, whether they be an elder or a CEO of a company, if they are part of a local church and they are caught in a transgression, we have a responsibility to carry out this command on their behalf and to seek to restore them in the spirit of gentleness. We cannot discriminate who we choose to hold accountable and who we choose not to hold accountable. No one is above Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Furthermore, the word anyone in the context of a local church is written assuming that we know who we are responsible for. Now, this is really important for us. This is a command from God. And he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. So who are we responsible for? Every Christian in Raleigh and Wake Forest? I hope not. Right? So am I disobeying Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? If I don't hold every Christian in our region accountable before God? No, you see, this is one of those places in the New Testament where Paul assumes Christians will be gathered in a local gathering of believers, that they will be committed to one another, that there will be an understanding of who makes up that group of people, and that we are responsible inside that group of people to hold one another accountable. If anyone among those with whom you gather is caught in any transgression, then you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So this is just one of those places throughout this passage where we have to realize Paul is assuming that we're going to have local churches that covenant together and are willing to take responsibilities for one another. So that's who the anyone is. Brothers, if anyone among us is caught in any transgression. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Is caught in a transgression. I think if we're being honest, when people struggle with sin, the people we are the least likely to forgive and to accept repentance from are those who repent only after they're caught. Right? That's even kind of a saying, right? He's only sorry because he got caught. But here, Paul says, when they are caught in any transgression, our goal should be to lead them to repentance, to accept their repentance and confession, and in gentleness, restore them. Not to say to them, well, if you hadn't gotten caught, you wouldn't be sorry. No, you see, and we've talked about this before in this church, the reality is that, to put it bluntly, getting caught can be a gift of God's grace to someone. And it can be the very means by which God intended to bring them to the repentance and confession of sin that comes about. I mean, this is precisely what happened in the life of King David, if you're familiar with that story in 2 Samuel. King David, I'm not going to go into the full details of the story, but King David essentially sees a woman, Bathsheba. He desires her. He basically rapes Bathsheba. And then he has her husband killed. And there is no confession or repentance from David at all that we are aware of until Nathanael the prophet confronts him and says, David, you're the man. I know what you've done. In that moment, David was caught. And his being caught by Nathanael, God uses to bring him to repentance. So let's not hold being caught over people's heads and therefore not accept their confession and repentance. Even when they are caught in a transgression, we who are spiritual should restore them in a spiritual gentleness. So that's who he's talking about. It's anyone among us who's caught in a transgression. Now, furthermore, I want to be clear. Paul's not really talking about kind of, I hate to put it this way, but kind of these daily sins we struggle with, right? Paul's referring to more public-facing sins that become obvious, that are grievous to the unity of the church. Now, that can be gossip. It can be other types of sins like that, but it doesn't mean that every time someone slips up in their life, we got to come down on them, right? That's not what Paul is saying. These are matters of what we would call church discipline. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 18, and the assumption is that this restoration process that Paul's talking about in chapter 6, verse 1, is based on a confession happening from the person who's caught. We refer to this as the technical term is church discipline. But in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if someone is struggling with sin and you confront them and say, look, brother, I see that you are not obeying Jesus in this area of your life. And in that moment, in that very moment, if that person says, you know what, you're right. Thank you for pointing that out. I confess that. I need to repent and I need to turn away from that and turn toward obedience. At that moment, we say, praise God, and we leave it. But Jesus said, if that person, after that one-on-one conversation, refuses to repent, then we bring a few other people along. Now, that doesn't mean that you talk to them one time, they refuse to repent, and tomorrow you show up with like a mob at their house, right? That's not what it's saying. It's over a series of a few conversations, if there's this sense of a refusal to repent and they're stubborn in their sin, then Jesus says you bring another along, right? Two or three, so that they can see, look, it's not just my opinion. All of us are seeing this. And we really want to call you to repentance and to turn away from this. And in that moment, in that very moment, if they say, you know what? I'm sorry I was stubborn before. I hear the wisdom that you are giving me. I repent of that. I need to turn away from that. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Then we restore them. But Jesus says in that moment, if they continue to refuse to repent, if those two or three people meet with them a couple of times and they continue to have a hardness of heart and refuse to repent of their sin, then Jesus says ultimately, we have to take it to the church. And what he means is we make everyone aware that this person is in sin and they're refusing to repent. And in that moment, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we treat them as an unbeliever, right? And that doesn't mean we hate them. It doesn't mean we turn against them. It doesn't mean we shun them. It means we fall on our knees in prayer for them. And we want to plead with them to return to Christ. But what I want you to see is every step of the way, the goal is restoration. The goal is never separation. We don't confront people to push them away. We don't lovingly confront people in their sin to shame them, to make them feel overwhelmingly guilty so that they want to pull away and shrivel up and not be a part of our church anymore. No, it's we come to them with what Paul says, a spirit of gentleness, to wrap our arms around them, to tell them we love them and we want them to follow Jesus and to be faithful and we're concerned about them. And we want them to be restored in good standing of fellowship and to repent of their sin. But Paul says, look, that needs to be done by those who are spiritual. Now, in a sense, all of us are spiritual, right? We all have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. But Paul's saying that this we need to be sure that this is done by people who are using the language of Galatians 5, keeping in step with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, because those are the people that bear the fruit of the Spirit. And what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Gentleness. Confront sin in the life of someone else. So why is it that God is calling us to deal with sin in this way? The reason why is because this is the heart of Jesus Christ himself. One of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus comes to us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. Talking about Jesus, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Jesus is not sitting on the edge of his seat ready to kick people who are down. He doesn't take the bruised reed and snap it in half. He doesn't take the wick that barely has any flame left in it and crush it. No, Jesus is compassionate and kind. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He desperately is waiting to reach out to us and wrap his arms around us and to forgive us, which is why I'm so thankful for our time of prayer confession that reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forget and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if Jesus is standing ready to forgive, how can we not stand ready to forgive as well? And to restore those who have been caught in transgression to the fellowship of the church and to love them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, having said that, I just want to make an additional statement of clarity that is absolutely necessary in the context of much of what has come to light in the church over the past few decades with issues of abuse and serious sin, whether that be domestic abuse or other forms of abuse and kinds of sin. Paul is not saying that we restore them in a spirit of gentleness. He's not saying that means that there aren't consequences for sin. And this has unfortunately been misapplied in the church many times, to where someone is guilty of serious abuse and they interpret this verse to mean, well, they confessed and they repented, so we restored them. We're not going to report them to the authorities. We're just going to let it go. We're not going to worry about it. But when we do that, we do not love victims of abuse. And we don't protect future potential people who could be in danger. And so God is a God of justice. You see, these are not contradictory. We can have someone who struggles with a serious sin, who's caught in it, who repents of it, confesses it to God, but still needs to serve legal justice for what they've done. And it's not our job to keep that from happening. We can love them. We can forgive them. They can be a fully meaningful part of a local church. And if they end up going to prison for what they have done, then we keep loving them. And we visit with them. And we talk to them. And they're a part of us. But it is unloving to victims to just gloss over sins that deserve justice. We can exhibit love and forgiveness and justice at the same time. And so let's just be mindful of that. Now, Lord willing, we will never have to face such a situation like that in this church. But we must apply God's word appropriately in passages like this. Finally, Paul makes clear in the end of verse 1 that those who are doing this, these people who are more mature and spiritual, holding others accountable, seeking to restore people in a spirit of gentleness, they must also keep watch on themselves lest they too be tempted. And this is what Paul means. This passage is full of warnings of pride of the human heart. And it is so tempting that if you are kind of selected, for lack of a better term, brought forward to someone who is mature in their relationship with Christ and say, look, you seem to be the right kind of person to help restore this person who's struggling. It's easy to have a sense of moral superiority and to think that you are somehow better than the struggling saint. And Paul is saying, don't fall for the lies of Satan. You need to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Don't you think for a moment, Christian, that that couldn't happen to you as well if you let your guard down. Don't think it couldn't happen to you if you gave up the spiritual disciplines and got slack in reading your Bible and being a part of a local group of believers and praying and exercising the spiritual disciplines. So that could be you. Keep watch on yourself. Be humble, lest you too be tempted and fall in the same way. You see, Paul is saying that church life is going to have difficult days. It's going to include hard conversations sometimes. It's going to involve hard situations. Listen, everyone in this room needs to hear this morning. Refuge Church is far from a perfect church, and it consists of people who struggle with sin. And you and I are going to hurt each other sometimes. And we're going to let each other down sometimes. We're going to have moments of anger where we say things we shouldn't say to one another. We're going to say things we regret to each other. We're going to do things to one another that we regret having done. Let's just be honest about that. The question is not, are those things going to happen? The question is, how are we going to deal with them when they do happen? Are we going to, one, allow others to correct us in a spirit of gentleness? Are we going to be humble enough to accept that? And secondly, are we going to be willing to lovingly and gently confront others? You see, the biggest temptation is just to gloss it over and to ignore it and to not deal with it. But the moment we do that, we give Satan a foothold among us. And Paul says to us that sin will spread like gangrene among us. Therefore, the only path to honoring Christ in our dealing with sin is to follow his word and to have the courage to handle sin with grace and love and patience and gentleness, and to work toward restoration of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, chapter 6, verse 1 is one of the most honest statements about the nature of the local church. This command wouldn't be here if sin wasn't an ever-present reality among us. And so we have to be ready and willing to do the hard thing and to hold each other accountable, but to do so with love and with gentleness. The second aspect of our corporate responsibility, though, is that we must be willing to bear the burdens of others. Look at verses 2 and 3. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, those four words at the beginning of verse 2 are four simple words, but it is a weighty command. Bear one another's burdens. Of course, it implies that every single person sitting in this room has burdens. And in fact, that's why Paul brings the clarification of verse 3. So let's just skip ahead for a minute and look at verse 3. It says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, the temptation is to think that we are something and that we don't need help of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are independent and self-sufficient. You know, our culture cultivates that kind of a perspective on life, that the highest of virtue is to be self-sufficient and to not need other people. According to God's word, that is not a virtue, it is a vice. Because if you think that's true of you, you are lying to yourself. Right? I don't know how else to interpret what verse 3 means. If you think you are something when you are nothing, and by the way, the implication is there we're all nothing in terms of we need one another, we're deceiving ourselves. We're lying to ourselves about our strength and independence. So that pride is destructive because we don't allow other people to help us when we need help. But it's also destructive in that pride can also prevent us from helping others. That we think we're something, that we've arrived to a certain status of life and we are too good or above bending the knee or bending our shoulders down to bear up under the burdens of someone else. You see, this pride that can take root in our hearts prevents us from doing the very thing God is calling us to do, which is to bear one another's burdens. One of the biggest struggles in a local church, in America anyway, is that people often don't want to admit they need help. They keep it to themselves. They don't tell anyone. And I want to say to you, Refuge Church, that I know you as a people. So I just want to say to everyone in this room, that everyone in this room wants to help you with your burdens. Don't keep them to yourself. We want to walk alongside you. We want to bear your burdens with you. You see, here's the image of the local church that Paul is giving us. If we just put a physical presence to what Paul is saying. Here's Joe over here. By the way, Joe's not really over there. I'm making that name up. All right, so Joe's over here, and he has a 150-pound bag on his shoulders, and he can barely stand. His knees are buckling underneath him. And Tim is over here, and he's got burdens too, but he's only got about 30 pounds on his shoulders, and so it's heavy, but he's able to stand. And what Paul is saying to us, Tim needs to come over to Joe, and he needs to take about 60 pounds off of Joe and put it on his shoulders so they can both bear up under it together. But then Sally might be over here and she might only have 20 pounds on her shoulders and she can take some weight too. You see, the point is we all come together. We all have burdens. But we all go through seasons of life where some of us have more burdens than others. And so in the seasons where we're walking a little lighter, we come beside those who are walking with a heavy load and we take it on ourselves. And then as we go through life, our load may get heavier and heavier, and then that person is in a better place. And so they come and they bear our load, and we share one another's burdens. And this can be physical burdens, it can be emotional burdens, it can be spiritual burdens, and it can in fact be burdens of sin. In fact, chapter 6, verse 1, that we just spent time going over, is a perfect example of how we bear one another's burdens. One way of bearing a burden is to be willing to have that hard, loving, gentle conversation with someone who is under the weight of sin. We have to allow verses 2 and 3 to rest on us. And I'm just going to have a moment of honesty. In America, and in the American South in particular, far too many people look for churches and want churches where they can take their burdens off their shoulders and put them on everybody else, with no interest in putting any burden on their own. It's what's often called a consumeristic mentality of church. You want to find a church that can do everything you want it to do, and you're not worried about doing anything for it. But this command is a reciprocal command. Yes, others should bear your burdens, but you must also be willing to bear theirs. That means when we are committed to a local church, we're not just asking that the church bear our burdens, we're also offering our own shoulders to bear the burden of others. You know, it reminds me of... I feel like I always had to give qualifications, so I'm not approving everything JFK has ever said, right? But what JFK did say about our country, that's not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, right? That applies directly to what Paul is saying here about the local church. Don't just ask what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your local church. Right? We're to bear one another's burdens. We are commanded to give of ourselves to those with whom we fellowship, to offer our shoulders to carry the load of physical needs that bear down on all of us at times. That might be financial needs. It might be practical needs. It might be someone needs help fixing something at their house. It might mean they've had surgery and need meals, or they've had a baby and they need supplies and they need meals. It could be emotional, where God calls us to weep with those who weep, and we bear the burden of those who are crying by standing there and crying with them. It means we celebrate with others. It means we do life together. And I know that's a cliche term, but it is an appropriate term, that we live together and bear one another's burdens. And that means life is going to be difficult together sometimes, because there's going to be burdens that we don't want to bear. And there's going to be times that we get overwhelmed and we want to give up and we want to just walk away. But our desire must always be committed to helping one another. You know, this passage is one of the reasons, it's a perfect example for why we have a church covenant here at Refuge Church that we ask those who commit to be a part of Refuge to agree to. The covenant says nothing that God's word doesn't say, but it's a good way to summarize the commands that God's word gives us. And one of the paragraphs of our church covenant says this. It's a perfect example of Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate sincere concern for one another's joys and sorrows, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the commands of our Savior to secure it without delay. It's just a fleshing out of Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Right? A beautiful fleshing out of God's commands to us. So we must be willing to gently restore struggling sinners. We must be willing to bear one another's burdens. But we also must be willing to take personal responsibility. Now, again, I know that sounds contradictory to what we've been saying, but this is where God's word does surgery on our heart, where God peers into the sinfulness of the human heart and he reveals what we need to hear, right? It's an application of Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joint and marrow, of soul and spirit. It's showing it, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Here's Paul, by God's grace, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So we must be willing to take personal responsibility. Look at verses 4 and 5. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So let's start with verse 5, because it sounds exactly the opposite of what Paul says in verse 2, right? Bear one another's burdens, and then verse 5 says, you need to bear your own load. Which is it, Paul? All right, so track with me here. It's really important that you see that it's two different words in verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 is bear one another's burdens. Verse 5 is bear your own load. So burden was a word that referred to this heavy load that people would carry on their shoulders, literally meant heavy load, heavy burden. The word for load in verse 5 referred more to something like a backpack, a sack that people would carry around, something light, something doable that everyone could carry with no problem. So it's a different meaning even there, just in physically what it referred to. And so that points us to there's something different going on. And this is what Paul is saying. The temptation in the midst of bearing other people's burdens, helping people who struggle with sin, is to get to a place of comparison. For you to begin to judge yourself by how well other people are doing. Well, at least I'm not struggling like he is. Well, at least I'm not weak and having to have a lot of help like that lady is. Right? It's this comparison game. And beginning to think you're somehow better than other people. No, but Paul says, verse 4, no, you have to test your own work. You are responsible for your obedience to Jesus Christ, regardless of how obedient other people are being. That your comparison point is not the person sitting next to you, it's Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's who we want to be, shaped and conformed into the likeness of Christ. And so we must test our own work by Christ himself. We don't judge ourselves by our neighbors. Our reason to boast doesn't rest in being better than our neighbor. Our reason to boast doesn't even rest in what our neighbors think about us. It rests in what Jesus thinks about us. And so Paul's point here in verse 5 is that we're going to have to bear our own load. What he is referring to is when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when I say judgment seat, I don't mean the judgment seat of whether we will spend eternity in heaven or hell. That's a separate judgment seat. What Paul is referring to here is the judgment seat that believers will have to face, that those who are united to Christ, who have been adopted and secured for all eternity by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who are assured of their salvation because the righteous life of Christ stands in their place. The death of Christ stands in their place. Eternity is secure, but you still will be held responsible for the actions, thoughts, and words of your life. And Paul says to us, God says to us in the New Testament, that those things that have not been done for the glory of Christ will burn up. That they will go away. We don't get to take them with us. We will not be rewarded for those things. God will expose those things on the day of judgment. And that those things we have done for the glory of Christ we will be rewarded. And there's a lot of mystery about how rewards work in heaven. Maybe we'll do a sermon on that at a future date. We don't have time to flesh all that out. But the point is that we are going to stand individually responsible before God on that day for the actions of our life. Now, why is that important in the context of corporate responsibility? For at least two reasons. Number one, God knows the temptation of our heart would be to stand there that day and say, well, my church didn't hold me accountable. My church didn't do what you asked them to do in Galatians 6:1. How can you blame me for that? My church didn't bear the burdens that I wore on my shoulders. So look, this isn't my fault that I'm standing here before you being with my failures. No, Paul says, there's no excuses on that day. That we can't blame our failures on the lack of responsibility that our church had. Now, having said that, if that's true, the people in that church, will they themselves individually be held responsible for not holding you accountable and not bearing your burden? But we must bear our own load before the judgment seat of Christ. And the second and final reason this is important as we wrap up here is to say this. Paul knows that the temptation of the sinful human heart will be to wait on everybody else to act before we do. Well, we're supposed to bear each other's burdens, but nobody else is doing it. So I'm just going to wait and see who steps first. But you see, the problem is, if everybody has that attitude, then it never happens. And so we have personal responsibility. We bear our own load. I'm responsible for bearing the burdens of others, whether anybody else in this church bears burdens or not. I'm responsible for seeking to be a mature Christian, as in chapter 6, verse 1, so that I can restore others in the spirit of gentleness, whether anybody else in this church is doing it or not. That's what Paul means by we're going to have to bear our own load. But if we all take that personal responsibility, guess what beautifully happens? If we all take that personal responsibility, then that corporate reality comes to pass. And we corporately share the burden on each other's shoulders. We corporately hold each other accountable. We corporately bring glory to Christ. And we don't sit around waiting to be cared for. No, we lean in and we care for other people. I love God's word that He knows our hearts enough to push us in this way and to remind us of our personal responsibility in the midst of hitting us hard with corporate responsibility, because it's all necessary in our life together as God's people. So by God's grace, I pray that that these words would blossom into a reality in this church. And the challenge to us is not to wait for someone else to step up. That's why this is so important. This begins with you. It begins with me. Now, I want to be clear. I love Refuge Church. Let me be crystal clear about that. You all beautifully bear each other's burdens. I've seen it. I've been a part of it. We have beautifully helped people who have struggled with sin, and they have repented, and we have gently restored them. And it's been a beautiful picture of the gospel. These things have happened, and I'm thankful for Refuge Church, and I want to acknowledge that. But let's never be complacent. Let's allow God's word to challenge us this morning and to be reminded that we carry these responsibilities to one another. And it's why a commitment to a local church is of such enormous importance, so that we can live in obedience to the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you have made clear to us how we are to live our life together for the glory of your name. I pray that you would help us, Father. I think we can all admit that sometimes passages like Galatians 6, 1 through 5 can feel overwhelming. It can feel difficult. How can we ever live that out? But I just pray that you would give us all humble spirits, to be willing to admit that we need help, to be willing to bear one another's burdens, to tell people we need a burden to be born, and to be willing to stoop down and to carry the burdens of others. Father, I pray that you would give us just a desire for holiness and obedience among us, that we would graciously point each other to Christ, that we would graciously forgive and show grace to one another and be willing to be reconciled when those who are caught in trespasses repent and turn away from their sin. I pray that we would exhibit the gospel in our relationships with one another, and that we would show the world the love and forgiveness and grace we've been shown through Jesus Christ as we relate to one another. Pray that we would all be reminded that the world we will know we are your disciples by the way we love one another. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.